Let's begin our day of recollection, turning to the Lord and praying in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saint Mother Theodore Guerin, my guardian angel, intercede for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In this day of recollection today, we're going to ponder two mutually related themes. The year of faith, in which we're presently engaged, and in the new evangelization on which we'll be engaged for our entire life. The readings for the Mass that we'll hear in about an hour will help us ponder the role of sacred scripture in both. These are all very rich themes on which whole retreats can and have been preached, especially for priests and religious. But I'd like to frame what we'll be discussing to a large degree within the thoughts of our new Holy Father, Pope Francis, who has given us very much to ponder with regard to the way we and all those in the Church live and share our faith. We begin with the theme of women religious in the year of faith, and I'd like to do so fundamentally through the prism of the gift we received on July 5th, the great encyclical written by four hands, the two of Pope Emeritus Benedict and the two of Pope Francis. The encyclical was meant to help us to learn during this year of faith and beyond how to live by faith more and better. Unfortunately, neither Pope Benedict nor Pope Francis chose an official theme for the year of faith. But if each of us in the entire Church were looking for a motto, I think the best one would be from Luke 17:5. Audace nobis fidem. Lord, increase our faith. That plea of Jesus' first followers, who already had faith but knew they needed more. In response to that petition, Jesus replied that if they had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they could do great things. They could move mountains, because then the Creator of heaven and earth, the Creator of all the mountains, would be able to work through them to bring the greatest gifts to the world. Among the greatest talents God has given us is the talent of faith. A talent of faith the size of a tiny mustard seed is already much more powerful than big backhoes. But no matter the size of our faith today, whether it's a mustard seed or a mustard tree or a mountain, it's one that we must invest to make grow. I always love when I celebrate baptisms to focus on Ezekiel 47 and what that means for a life of faith. You remember the image. The Lord brings Ezekiel to the eastern side of the temple. He sees a little trickle of water. And then he brings him 1,000 cubits forward. A lot of the times people wonder what a cubit is. In case you don't know, elbow to the top of your middle finger. About 18 inches. Half a yard. So he brings him about 500 yards. And then that stream of water is now to his ankles. Another 500 yards to his knees. Another half a kilometer up to his waist, and then it got to be so deep that the only way you could traverse it was through swimming. And as it went down into the desert of Araba, it started to bring life all the way through some place, if you've ever seen it, that's just totally full of dirt. And then it gets down to the literally lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, and in that vision raises that sea from the dead, gives it resurrection so that life can teem where life couldn't survive before. That's an image of what's supposed to happen in our life of faith. The true temple, when his eastern side was pierced, outflowed the blood and water, which the Church has always seen as the font of the sacramental life in the Church. And when we're baptized, maybe it's like a little sprinkle. But then by the time we learn to pray, it's supposed to be up to our ankles. By the time we're making our first confession and first Holy Communion, up to our knees. By the time that we're confirmed, fittingly, the living water is supposed to be up to our loins. And then as we continue to grow, it's supposed to be so enriching, so powerful, that we're literally in it as that living water begins to become the one who guides us everywhere and with his living water through us, bringing life to those who are walking cadavers, bringing his joy to places that are just full of darkness. That's the journey of faith that begins at baptism and is supposed to finish at the fulfillment of baptism, which is heaven. It's important for us to be humble enough in this year of faith to admit that each of us is a little like the Father who met Jesus after he had come down from the mountain of transfiguration. His son was possessed with a spirit that made him mute. He went to the disciples and asked them to expunge it, but they couldn't. He turned to Jesus and said, "If you can do something, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus' response is lapidary. If you can, everything is possible to one who has faith. That's when the Father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." We do have faith. It's what led us to discover our vocation and say yes to the Lord so many times in our life. But often, rather than feeling powerful in faith, our weaknesses are all too apparent. While many in the world think that because of our vocations and the way we dress, we're automatically superheroes in faith, we know each time we examine our consciences of the ways we really aren't living adequately by faith. Likewise, among those we serve in the midst of a world, and even so many parts of the church that are becoming increasingly secular, where people are living as if God doesn't exist, living as practical atheists, it's becoming more challenging, more heroic to live by faith. That's why we cry out, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." We know that in the gospel, the greatest compliments Jesus ever gave were about faith. "O woman, great is your faith," he said to the pagan woman in Tyre, after with beautiful perseverance she begged Jesus to heal her daughter. She wouldn't take it when he first ignored her. She still wouldn't take it when he said he was, when the disciples tried to shoo her away. Still wouldn't take it when he said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Still wouldn't take it when Jesus said that it's not fit to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. With great faith, she turned and basically reminded Jesus it was all a test, but gave public witness to the fact that she knew he was going to be the good shepherd, even of the littlest chihuahuas, even of the littlest dogs. And that's when Jesus couldn't help but exclaim, "Mulier, magnas fides tua," great is your faith. We hope that at the end of each of your life, he's going to say the same thing to you. Likewise, he said to the pagan centurion, who showed total confidence that Jesus could heal his servant simply by saying a word at a great distance. Jesus said to him, "Not even in all of Israel have I found such faith." Now, there was a woman named Miriam who happened to be born in Nazareth who lived in Israel. And Jesus was essentially saying that there's something even greater in that pagan centurion's faith than what we encounter in Our Lady. Our Lady had been breastfed on the Hebrew scriptures. She had been nourished in a sense. The pagan centurion didn't have any of that. And yet, he was able to say his own fiat at a great distance, like Mary had when the Archangel Gabriel had come. It's possible the way the Lord works. He likewise praised the faith of his own mother as one who heard, believed, and put into practice the Word of God, indicating, as the early saints of the Church beautifully noted, that before she had conceived the Word of God in her womb, she had already conceived him in faith in her heart. But in contrast to these great icons of faith, there are also figures of little or no faith. Jesus reproved the apostles, not once, but four times, because of their little faith He wasn't able to work miracles in various places, including his hometown of Nazareth, because he was amazed at their lack of faith. He candidly called out many of his contemporaries for being a faithless and perverse generation. And forebodingly, he wondered aloud about a second coming. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The Son of Man were to come right now in the midst of this year of faith. A few months after his earthly vicar has shared with us the talent of a beautiful encyclical to nourish our faith. Would he compliment us for our great faith, or gently, mercifully, and lovingly reprove us for our little faith? All of us in the church, no matter how many talents of faith we presently have, need to imitate the apostles and beg, audace nobis fidem, increase our faith. We need to echo the words of St. Thomas Aquinas, fac me tibi semper magis credere, make me always believe in you more and more. In order to grow in faith, we know we need not only God's grace, but we also need hunger, desire, zeal, love, fire. We can remember Mary's words in the Magnificat. The Lord has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich, those who are already satiated, he sent away empty. In order to be nourished, we have to have an appetite. And with the things of faith, we Catholics are called to have a ferocious one. One of the main crises facing the church today, not just the laity, but also the priesthood, religious, and consecrated life, is a lack of hunger flowing from tepidity. Many go through the motions of faith. We show up, but we're not all there. Just about a year ago, on October 7th, Pope Benedict, in a talk in preparation for the Year of Faith, said, there's a passion of ours that must grow from faith, which must be transformed into the fire of charity. Jesus said, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He quoted Origen, who, he said, gave us a word from the Lord's own lips. Whoever is near me is near the fire. And the Pope went on to say, the Christian can't be lukewarm. The book of Revelation tells us that this is the greatest danger for a Christian. Not that he will say no, but that he will say a lukewarm yes. This being lukewarm, he tells us, is what discredits Christianity. Faith must become a flame of love in us, a flame that fires up our being, that becomes the great passion of our being, and so fires up also our neighbor. Pope Benedict says a lot here, in terms of introduction, in terms of the context for the need for a year of faith. First, he says, to be near Christ is to be near the fire. If we're really, truly drawing close to Christ in prayer, in the sacraments of the Eucharist, in confession, and charity toward others, in the communion that is the Church, then we can't help but get fired up. The problem is that many of us draw near to God with a certain asbestos around our heart. We don't want to be burned. We don't want to be wounded. We don't draw near with the faith, hope, and love we should. We say our prayers, but we can rush through them without love. We show up to Mass, sometimes check our enthusiasm at the door. The fact that so many Catholics approach without fire is a sign of tepidity. Second, Pope Benedict, not one for hyperbole, said that lukewarmness is the greatest danger for a Christian. That we give only a half-hearted yes to the gift of God and to His love. Pope Benedict makes this conclusion based on what Jesus himself said in the book of Revelation, speaking to the church in Laodicea, which many commentators have said seems to bear much in common with the United States today. But I think almost every culture and almost every time would have said the same. Jesus said there, as you remember, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you from my mouth. Then he says, why? For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. Not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. White garments to clothe you, and hide the shame of your nakedness from being seen. Salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. What leads to lukewarmness is when we lose the fact, lose the sense, the deep awareness that we need God, or that we need Him very much. We begin to prioritize other things than God. We fail to see that we're poor in need of Jesus' gold refined by fire, that we're naked in need of being clothed with the right robes of baptism, that we're blind in need of the salve for our eyes so that we might see as He sees. We don't recognize we're drowning in need of a Savior who loves us so much that He'll leap into the water all the way from heaven to give His life to save our own. Third, Pope Benedict says that lukewarmness is what discredits Christianity more than anything else. Highly significant words for us to understand the urgency of this year of faith. Lukewarmness is like a contagious cold of the faith that we pass on to others. People expect that clergy, religious, consecrated and faithful will take the faith seriously and really seek to love God with 100% of their mind, heart, soul and strength and really love their neighbor as they would love Jesus. They expect that we who profess that sacred scripture is God's holy word will actually out of love for God seek to know that word inside out. They anticipate that Catholics who profess that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is really present in the Holy Eucharist would never place anything else more important than that encounter. They anticipate that Catholics who believe in the importance of all seven sacraments will take confession seriously and go regularly, confirmation seriously and not delay it and then live it, marriage seriously and not live as others do, the anointing of the sick seriously and call the priests whenever they or others get in danger of death. They expect that Catholics will go way beyond the call of duty to cross the road and care for others as good Samaritans. They count on Catholics to obey church teaching as expressed by the Pope and the bishops on matters like care for the immigrants and the poor, on marriage, on life, on other crucial topics. When non-Catholics encounter lukewarm Catholics, however, or even more poignantly, tepid clergy or religious, they can easily lose respect for church teaching and for Catholicism in general. The reason for the year of faith is because many of us don't have that fire. We don't have anywhere near that real relationship with God that God wants of us. We don't live in the mad, passionate love He has for us. We don't really love Him back in the sense that we make sacrifices for Him. This year of faith is to help us and the whole church grow in these realities. And the encyclical Lumen Fidei is a gift to spur us to that type of growth. I'd like, over the half hour we have left, to discuss three parts of this encyclical. First, to tackle its description of faith. It describes more than defines faith. It's a very rich description of what I think are eight different ways we're called to grow in faith this year. Next, very briefly, I'd like to cover many of the challenges to faith that are in the background to the encyclical and the response that the encyclical gives. And then third, I'd like to look at how the encyclical applies those principles to the various contexts raised in the encyclical. Prayer, the creed, sacraments, the Ten Commandments, common good, family, the environment, and suffering. To give us all a chance to see how each of those settings is an opportunity for us to grow in faith by putting our faith into action. So let's begin with the eight descriptions of faith that we can pull out of Lumen Fidei. It's not the way Lumen Fidei itself is structured, but for me it's been very helpful in taking the essential insights of Lumen Fidei and applying them to all different aspects of my life, to the life of those whom in various settings to whom I preach. First prism of faith in the encyclical is that faith is a personal entrustment to God. It's a total entrustment of ourselves to the Lord. The Catechism says faith is, first of all, a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time, it's inseparably a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. In that line of the Catechism, it talks about the two real angles of faith. We're called to grow in both this year. First, the fides qua, as Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine before him called it, and then the fides qua, the faith by which we believe, and then the faith that we believe. And both are connected. Faith is first an entrustment of ourselves to the Lord who reveals. So we're called to grow in that trust. But then second, on the basis of that trust in the Lord, we believe in what he has said and taught and done. We're called to grow in that awareness, that knowledge of the content of faith at the same time. We begin with that fides qua. The encyclical talks about Abraham and Abraham's incredible faith. And the more we ponder Abraham, the more amazing it really is and the extent to which God by grace will call us. When he was already an AARP member, already fully ensconced, I mean, in parish work, when I try to ask a senior citizen to move a pew, it's like pulling out all teeth. I'm sure you've all dealt with trying to have people move, downsizing their house, or maybe even moving into a nursing home when it's needed. Those types of things are very difficult. Abraham was 75. He'd spent his whole life there. Everything was fine, and God says, Abraham, go to a place I will show you. He doesn't say, I've got this nice mansion ready for you on the beach in Newport, Rhode Island. Could be a house that they can't even sell for a dollar in downtown Detroit. He doesn't show up, doesn't reveal anything. Just go to a place, I will show you. And Abraham, because of that trust in the Lord, said, okay. Got everything ready and he left on the morrow. Little did Abraham know that again in his 70s he would have to fight for the land God was going to show him. But Abraham continued to believe. When God promised that he would make him, who was sterile, already with a 69-year-old wife, past menopause, that they would become the parents of not just a child, not just a family, not just a nation, but many nations, he still believed. And as the great test, as we see in Genesis 13, takes him on outside, looks up into the heavens and see, can you see the, look at the heavens to see the stars if you can, Abraham, so will your descendants be. And you know, when we read that, we kind of think about stargazing in the middle of the night out in a place far from the lights of Manhattan or anything else. But when God took Abraham outside, as we see three verses later, it was in broad daylight. Took him out when the sky was totally blue. Said, look at the stars, Abraham, if you can, so will your descendants be. Abraham had faith that he knew that the stars were there, even though he couldn't see them yet. God was challenging him to that type of faith. So will your descendants be. You can't see them now, but so will they be. Parentheses. Jesus promises us 100-fold more and eternal life. Might be like we're just looking at blue skies and our spiritual paternity and maternity, but it's even greater what he has planned for us. And then we know the greatest test of faith of all was when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And the letter to the Hebrews describes what moved his faith. After all of these tests, Abraham had gotten the message. So he wasn't afraid to sacrifice the son of the promise. This wasn't just any old son who could be replaced. God had already sworn on several occasions that it would be through Isaac that his name would be blessed. So as he was about to sacrifice him, before the angel of God stopped his hand, he was doing so because he knew that even if he should slay his son, that God, who had made the promise, would do something extraordinary. He would raise that son from the dead. We can look back and after the resurrection say, no big whoop. But way before, 1800 years before Christ came, that Abraham would have faith in the resurrection, even though he had never seen it, was an unbelievable trust in God. That's why he is our Father in faith. We see similar faith in God that leads to a trust in what he says in Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. He had no clue, just like all the disciples who abandoned Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum, how Jesus would give us his flesh and blood to gnaw on and drink. But because he had trust in Jesus, he trusted in what he did and knew that somehow the Lord would make that possible, as he did 1 year to the day later when he took bread and wine in his hands on the next Passover. We see it in Mary, who, as soon as Mary had heard those words of the archangel and replied, she knew she was pregnant. She also knew her cousin was pregnant and went with haste, no doubt. Because she trusted in God, she trusted in what he said. You also see it in Martha of Bethany. I know he will rise in the resurrection in the last day. But now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. That's the type of faith, the total entrustment to God and in God to what he says, in which we're all being called to grow this year, to respond to the Lord's gift, to have an enhancement of our personal entrustment to the Lord, a renewed and total self-offering. The second prism is that faith is a light. The encyclical says that there's an urgent need to see faith as a light given by God to illumine the path of the human race. And faith is precisely that gift of light that is meant to illumine every aspect of existence, all human relationships, which are called to be lived in union with the gentle love of Christ. What is this light? It's a new vision. And precisely what is that new vision? It's to see things with Christ's own eyes. The encyclical says it doesn't mean just to gaze at Jesus. It means rather to see things as Jesus sees them, to participate in his own way of seeing. The Christian is called to see with the Lord's own eyes, to share his mind, to share his filial disposition, to share his love. You know, there's that beautiful saying in St. Irenaeus of Lyon about the glory of God. Gloria Dei vivens homo et vita hominis visio Dei. That the glory of God is the human person fully alive. And this full life of the human person is the vision of God. And that doesn't mean just objectively, you'd say it's seeing God, but subjective. The vision of God meaning seeing with God's own eyes. That's when we start to come fully alive. God would like to see us grow in that way. And he will give us the grace for it to happen during this year of faith. The year of faith is meant to be an eye transplant so that we might see things more and more as the Good Shepherd sees them, the way they really are, piercing even to the invisible realities like we celebrated yesterday with the Feast of our Guardian Angels. Third prism, faith is a new way of hearing. St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, faith comes through hearing. It's not just any old type of hearing. It's a personal knowledge of the voice of the Good Shepherd, speaking to which a person freely opens up in the obedience of faith. We'll have a chance to talk at Mass about that first reading from Nehemiah. But in Hebrew, there's no distinction between the word to hear and to obey. It's the exact same word. And when we talk about faith as a new form of hearing, means to be a new adherence to God through His holy word. That we give it our own flesh. That we become one with the word. That we say, let it be done to me according to your word. That's the type of hearing that faith brings about. In this year of faith, the Lord wants to give us an increase in our capacity to hear His voice, speaking to us in prayer, in the sacraments, in the today of daily life, calling us by name, summoning us from our own Ur of the Chaldees. Fourth, faith is a deep touch. The encyclical says that in faith our hearts are touched and we open ourselves up to the interior presence of Christ. Christ has come, taken on our flesh, become one of us, remained with us in the sacraments precisely so that He can continue to touch us and through that holy touch transform our hearts. But it's not just unidirectional. The encyclical says that in faith, we touch the Lord back. But we're called to touch Him in a special way. And it mentions the touch of the woman healed of the hemorrhage in the gospel, which St. Augustine says is the meaning of faith, to touch Him with our hearts. You remember in that great miracle that Jairus had come and said, come with haste because my little girl is dying. So Jesus basically hops into the ambulance, and the ambulance stops at a 7-Eleven along the way. Think about how crazy that would be. But that's exactly what happened on that way. They're all hustling, big Middle Eastern crowd. You know, in the Middle East, there's no respect for your personal aura. Everybody's right up against you. So they would have been jostling against each other the entire way. Everybody was touching Jesus. And then all of a sudden, like a madman, he stopped and he says, who touched my clothes? The easier question would have been, who didn't touch my clothes? But he knew somebody had touched him differently. And that's what led to the entire dialogue of the woman who easily could have been trampled. If she had touched his hem, meant she was crawling as the stampede was going to Jairus' home. And that's what led to the dialogue of salvation to which faith is always meant to lead. Likewise for us, there are two different ways we can touch Jesus. We can bump into Him, like many in the crowd do. Still Jesus, but we're not really changed. Or we can touch Him with faith in the heart, like this woman with the hemorrhage. God wants to give us that grace to do so this year. To feel the Lord touching us deeply, even if it's not the spiritual transverberation of St. Teresa of Avila. But to touch Him back with faith. Fifth, faith is a form of memory. Especially a memory not just of the past, but of the future. This morning, in his homily at the Domus Sancti Marte, Pope Francis, based on today's first reading from the book of Nehemiah, talked about the memory of the Jews. They had lost the Torah when they were away. They hadn't really found it. They had a distant memory of God's holy word, but it wasn't really tangible. It had fallen into, for many of them, a mere recollection. And then the miracle of the rediscovery of the scrolls. We'll have a chance to enter into that scene shortly. But it was then that their memory changed. It became a living memory. Not just of the past, but of the present and the future moving forward. Faith is this type of memory. The Hebrew word is zikaron, which basically means something that enters straight into the present, a representation of something that was in the past. That's what we celebrate in the Eucharist, the anamnesis, the unforgetting of the truth that Christ is still with us, the entering into the present of past reality. This memory of faith is so important for us to grow in faith. One of my favorite psalms that I often give for penances, Psalm 136, in which the Jews enter into the incredible memory of all God has done in salvation history for them. The refrain is, "For his mercy endures forever, for his love endures forever." That God has done A, B, C, D, E, F, G, keep going down. And the God who's done all of that is faithful. And so he's going to be acting in the present. A lot of the times we need to write new verses to Psalm 136. Going through the latter stages of salvation history, to all the things that the Lord has done, especially in those days in which we're tempted to believe that there was an expiration date on the Lord's love for us. The more we enter into that memory by faith, the better off we will be. And the great icon of this type of memory is the Blessed Virgin. Cardinal Ratzinger, in a beautiful book called Seek That Which Is Above, talked about Mary's memory and said, it is not the memory like Rain Man, for those of my age who could memorize all the numbers in a telephone book. Mary's memory is different. And when you look at St. Luke's phrases about she pondered these things and guarded them in her heart, the two Greek words there are she put all of these memories together like the tesserae of a mosaic, and she grasped onto it as the greatest treasure. That her memory was such that whenever anything happened in the present, she was able to relate it to all that had come before. And so she treasured that experience, even if it was like a sword piercing her heart, because it was part of the big picture of the masterpiece of God's salvific love. And because of that memory, deep within, two things happen, Cardinal Ratzinger says, when you have that type of custody. One, you're transmuted into the Word. You become a part of that story. You become part of that mosaic. And then second, the Word's transmuted into your own flesh so that you become a living commentary. And the future Pope said, this is the Church's tradition. This is what it means that we've become one with the Word and we pass it on, not just as the Word of another, not just as the Word that has stayed in our mind and just on our lips, but the Word that has thoroughly changed our life and that we pass on. That's memory. Memory that saturates life and is saturated by that life's experience. And to anticipate a little bit what we're going to be talking about this afternoon, he says, this is the way the gospel has to be handed on in the church. We'll talk about Pope Francis's description about the new evangelization as the living out in the present of the Emmaus scene, that we've got to be capable of warming others' hearts. And it's because our hearts are smoking on fire because of the Lord within. That's the way the gospel's handed on in the church. Sixth, faith is a journey. It's a summons to a new life, a Passover from death to life, an exodus toward, on the one hand, an unseen future in terms of its details, but at the larger picture, toward the promised land, we know that. Faith sees, the encyclical says, to the extent that it walks by God's words. And this journey of faith isn't a short one. It's a lengthy journey. We talked about that a little bit earlier with Ezekiel's going 1,000 cubits at a time. In this year of faith, we're called to move, to advance on this journey, which occasionally is traced in worldly geography, but it's always traced in the interior journey of the mind, heart, soul, and strength. One of the things that I'm constantly saying to my folks is Jesus never said, stay where you are. He always said, come follow me. Get up. Let's go. Faith is that constant journey. And when we stop traveling, we're dead. Our faith begins to die. You know, Jesus didn't allow the booths on Mount Tabor. Kept leading them. St. Therese, we celebrated a couple days ago, wrote in one of her great poems that she didn't want to build her booth on Tabor. She built her booth dynamically on Calvary. Because that's where she would learn how to become love in the heart of the church. But it's also when you build on Calvary, you're building in the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is constantly moving. Seventh, faith is a form of building. The Old Testament shows that faith is not just a pilgrimage, but also a process of building where human beings dwell with each other. It uses the image of Noah and the ark, of Abraham and the tents, of looking forward to a city with firm foundations. Faith is meant to give us this new firmness by God that overflows into a city with strong bonds between people. It's meant not just to give us individually steadfast conviction, but it's meant to increase the strength of our love with others. You know, all of the architectural images given in sacred scripture. Jesus mentions that those who hear his words and act on them are like people who build their houses on rock. The evangelists talk about Jesus as the cornerstone. St. Peter talks about the image of a spiritual house. Come to him, a living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones. So there's a firmness, there's a solidity, there's a depth, but it's also alive. It's not static. Let yourselves be built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. St. Paul, in his letter to the first letter to Corinthians, tells us that by baptism we've been made into a temple of God. And in Ephesians, he expands on the image, saying that we're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the capstone. Through him, the whole structure is held together and grows into a temple sacred in the Lord. We're called to grow in this reality during this year. The year of faith is meant to be the renovation of a building. And, you know, to use the analogy of anybody who's been involved in that type of work before. Updating the electrical work, the plumbing, replacing the window, fixing the roof, pointing the masonry. We can all draw spiritual applications from those processes. And the last prism it gives us is that faith is a mother. Faith was a mother for the first Christians, the encyclical tells us, bringing them to light and a luminous vision of existence. We see the motherhood in the faith through Israel passing down the faith from one generation to another. And what happens when they were negligent parents, as what happened as soon as they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. That we're supposed to breastfeed others with the gift of faith, digesting it and being able to pass it on in ways that are intelligible to them. And in that process, just like so many young parents discover, their faith grows when they have the duty and the privilege to be able to pass it on to others. This whole notion of faith as a mother brings up the beautiful sections throughout the encyclical about how faith and love are always connected, because the faith is passed on in love. In this year of faith, we're called to grow in our appreciation of our filiation in faith, or being spiritual children without whom we can't enter into God's kingdom, but also in our being parents, called to pass on as of the greatest importance of all what we ourselves have received. We've got 5 minutes to go, and so I just want to give you a brief journey through some of the other riches of the encyclical as we prepare for Mass. As I was reading through the encyclical the third time, I began to notice that there were some explicit references to the crisis of faith in past years. And then I started to say, well, what about these other crises? And I paused for a second and I wrote down all of the crises of faith since the Council of Trent. And I looked, and in a quiet way, the encyclical responded to every single one of them. Crises coming from outside the church, or from secular thinking, we could call it today. Crises coming from the Protestant challenges to faith, and challenges coming from within the church. What are these challenges? Faith harms the world. These first come from outside. The encyclical responds. Faith is outdated. It's a refuge just for the weak and the faint-hearted. Nietzsche all over again. The encyclical responds. Faith distracts people from the world and gets them focused so much on heaven that they neglect the world. I once had a man when I was working in Washington, D.C., who said, you know, it's such a disgrace, Roger, that you're becoming a priest. Why is that? He said, just think about the genes you're taking out of the gene pool. Just think how much better off the world would be if St. Thomas Aquinas had children, if St. Teresa of Avila had children. It's like, wow, I never expected that. But a lot of the times, people think that when we focus on eschatological realities, we neglect the temporal. And the encyclical wants to respond very forcefully, that in a beautiful image, that the more hands are folded in prayer, the more they get calluses in order to make the world better. Faith is opposed to seeking. Faith is opposed to the search for truth. Faith is opposed to science and reason. Those are all challenges to which the encyclical responds. Then there are others from the premise of Christian belief, but from Protestantism. Faith is about my personal relationship with Jesus. And the encyclical responds, no, there's a communal dimension as well. Faith is ahistorical. We don't need the whole history of the church. It's no big deal. And the church talks about, and the encyclical talks about memory. Faith doesn't need a definitive interpreter. The Holy Spirit will teach us all how to do it. The encyclical responds about the fidelity of the witnesses to the faith over the course of the centuries. The challenge is faith alone is sufficient for salvation. The sola fides of Luther. The encyclical responds that when there's real faith, it always works itself out through love. St. Paul teaches us in his letter to the Galatians. And there were a few premises from within the church. First one, faith is dry and boring, arid like a desert. The encyclical responds by one, when one believes, one really believes with the heart, it brings that love involved. From certain Catholic educational institutions, faith is opposed to academic freedom. The encyclical responds, no, faith really studies God. And how can we prescind from entering into the relations of God? Because the only way we can really understand God is from the inside. And then the last challenge would be one can have faith without agreeing with everything the church proposes to be held by faith. In essence, we can be a cafeteria Catholic. Quote St. Leo the Great, if faith is not one, then it really isn't faith. The encyclical doesn't use St. Thomas Aquinas' terms, but I think they've always been the clearest to me. That if faith means believing in God and therefore believing in what he says, and the Catholic act of faith is we believe in God, who sent his son Jesus, who founded a church with a particular structure, who sent the Holy Spirit to lead it into all truth and prevent it from ever making a mistake once in all of time on something we need to believe or do, faith and morals, to enter into life and please God. Once you believe that, then when you recognize that that church teaches something definitively and you reject it, St. Thomas Aquinas said, you don't hold anything the church teaches on faith, even if you agree with 99.5% of the rest. Because once you say, I believe in God who did all of this, and say, the church doesn't have a right to teach on, for example, in vitro fertilization, then what grounds would you believe the church's witness with regard to the Trinity, the Immaculate Conception, or almost any other thing? That's what the encyclical's pointing to, against that challenge from within the church, that I can have faith, but only partially. They made applications to 8 different areas which we're not going to have a chance to do. But it's important for us in this year of faith to nourish. our relationship with the sacraments. They're all means to grow in faith. And during this year of faith, to look at each of those as an opportunity for us in those 8 different prisms, the way we entrust ourselves to God, the way we see, hear, are touched, etc. Each of those prisms can be taken to each of the sacraments, to our profession of faith, which itself is a journey, to our prayer, to the moral life. Faith always works itself out through love. Faith without works is dead. To the common good, and how faith makes the world better by changing us and spurring us on through faith to make that world better. Faith in the family, which is supposed to be a real hearth of faith based on marriage, and it defines marriage. The media with the narrative on Pope Francis won't focus on this at all, but Pope Francis is very clear in this encyclical about the meaning of marriage. Faith in the care for others in the environment, how faith is meant to make us good Samaritans and good stewards, and faith in suffering, that suffering, which the world sees univocally as a curse, is supposed to be for us an opportunity for our own faith to grow, for our hope to grow, for our love to grow, for our humility to grow. In conclusion, the encyclical tells us 2 things. First, if our faith is real, we've got to be bursting with the desire to share it. It says very beautifully that those who have opened their hearts to God's love, heard His voice, and received His light can't keep this gift to themselves, but must hand it on as word and light. The word, once truly accepted, becomes a confession of faith, inviting others to believe. That faith in the new evangelization happens like what happens at the Easter Vigil, where we begin to see Christ's light. We're lit as living tapers, living flames of love, to go set the world ablaze. And then it finishes by pointing to Mary as our great icon of faith. It began with Abraham, our father in faith, and it finishes with our mother in faith. She summarizes in her life so many of the points about faith made in the encyclical. The memory of her heart treasured all she had seen and heard. She shows us the connection between faith and the fruit of joy, which the encyclical says is the clearest sign of the grandeur of faith, that faith should lead us to joy. We'll see that in Nehemiah in a few minutes, of how the whole scene ends with rejoicing. Faith always leads to feasting. Mary shows us how we become a confessor of faith, bringing that word to others. She shows us that our faith has a human history. She shows us the maternal dimension of the faith, mothering each of the disciples, imploring with them the gift of the Spirit. She shows us the journey of faith, following in the footsteps of her Son. She shows us how faith and love are connected. She shows us how to see things with the eyes of the blessed fruit of her womb. If we really want to understand what this year of faith is supposed to bring about in us, it's ultimately meant to help us to become more Marian in every aspect of our life, which is a beautiful thing to think about as we seek to pray the Rosary with greater faith during this month of October. So we finish by praying through Mary's intercession that we, in imitating her faith, may come to receive the same compliment she received in the mystery of the visitation from St. Elizabeth. Blessed are you who believed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I give you thanks, Almighty God, for these and all thy benefits, all the good inspirations, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to us during this time of prayer. We beg you to send your Holy Spirit to help us to put them into action. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Mother Theodore Guérin, our guardian angels, all angels and saints, help us.